We're in chapter 22 of the confession, which is on worship and the Lord's Day. Some over here to your right, Monty. One over to your left, way over. Last week, we started and looked at the first two paragraphs, and the first two paragraphs are pretty simple in a sense. They simply tell us, one, that God ought to be worshiped. There is a moral obligation on all of God's creatures to worship God. And this, of course, is clear in Scripture. This is just as true for the Canaanites as it was for the Israelites, as it was for the Hittites, as it is for Americans, Australian, Chinese, Japanese, you name it. Everybody that comes into this world has an innate moral obligation to worship God. And so natural revelation teaches us that God ought to be worshiped. Special revelation, however, teaches us how God is to be worshiped. And so, on the one hand, natural revelation teaches us that God ought to be worshiped. Special revelation teaches us how God is to be worshiped. That ends up being an important thing, because if God ought to be worshiped, then He is the one who actually sets the terms on how we approach Him. That is a truth that is largely absent today. And there are different ways that this is manifest. For instance, the emergent church movement is basically a movement that just seeks to worship God in whatever way seems cool to them. And that's not what determines how God is to be worshiped. If God is truly majestic, transcendent, and worthy to be worshiped, then He obviously is the one who determines how we are to worship Him. In paragraph 2, the confession very succinctly states that it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who alone are to be worshiped. We are to worship none other, not angels, saints, men, etc., but only the triune God. And so in paragraphs 3 to 5, we come to the elements of biblical worship. And we'll read paragraph 3. God requires all men to pray to Him and to give thanks, this being one part of natural worship. But to render such prayer acceptable, several things are requisite. It must be made in the name of God's Son. It must be Spirit-aided, and it must accord with the will of God. It must also be reverent, humble, fervent, and persevering, and linked with faith, love, and understanding. United prayer, when offered, must always be in a known tongue. Now, it's interesting that as the confession begins with the elements of worship, what would we think they might start with in terms of the elements of worship? What element would we think they would start with? Probably preaching. Why? Because it's a Reformed confession, and preaching is the hub of corporate worship. But it starts with prayer. And the reason it starts with prayer is because prayer actually permeates all acts of worship. In fact, if you think about it, it says it right there. It says it's being one part of natural worship. What the confession means by that is that it is obvious in natural revelation that prayer is a part of worship. For instance, Romans chapter 1 indicates that all people are under obligation to do what? To give thanks to God and honor Him as the Creator. Well, how do you give thanks to God but through prayer? And if you stop and think about it, prayer in its widest sense virtually includes all other acts of worship. And so whether it is in our singing, when we are singing to God in worship, is that not in the widest sense an act of prayer? when we are preaching the word, what do we do at the beginning and the end and hopefully throughout? It is permeated with prayer. And so the confession begins with the first element of worship being prayer. And notice it is required by God of all people. In other words, prayer is a universal duty. Everyone is to give thanks to God and express gratitude and dependence upon God in prayer. Now, when you hear that, there should be a question that comes to your mind, and that is, well, what about the unbeliever? Is the unbeliever also required by duty to offer prayer to God? Yes. Now, to be sure, Psalm 66, verse 17 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. And so there is a sense in which the unregenerate does not have the same privileged access to God that the believer has. But prayer is a universal duty that even unbelievers are obligated to perform. And so a lot of times Christian parents will come to me, and this has happened a number of times in the past, and they'll say, well, you know, my child isn't a believer. And if there's not a believer, if he or she's not a believer, should I encourage him or her to pray during family devotions? And the answer is a resounding yes. And the reason is because it would be a worse sin to neglect prayer for the unbeliever than to pray with an unregenerate heart. And so we teach our unbelieving children to pray. We teach them the framework to pray. It is the duty of all people to pray. Now, there are obviously requisites in acceptable prayer. And the confession says that it needs to be made in the name of the Son. Now, how do we conclude our prayers? We always say, in Jesus' name, and that's sort of the, it's actually all it is sort of the evangelical Protestant version of this, okay? That's often the way that we treat it, isn't it? We just make sure that we tack that on, because, of course, if you don't tack that on, then God doesn't hear your prayer. Is that true? No, it's not true at all. What do you think it means that prayer is to be made in the name of God's Son? It's not just a formula you just throw at the end. Now, I think it's absolutely wonderful that we actually consciously say we pray these things in Jesus' name. Okay, that is good, acceptable, and right, as long as we understand what that actually means. And what that means is when we pray in Jesus' name, we are acknowledging that Jesus is the only mediator that we have between us and God. So we are coming to the Father through the Son. We are coming to the Father through the Son on the basis of the Son's righteousness, the Son's merit, the Son's shed blood on our behalf. We are recognizing that we have no right to approach God if it were not for Jesus Christ. Okay? We also come in the Son's name, not only in the sense of access on the basis of his merit, but we also come on the basis of his promise that if we ask anything in his name, the Father will hear us. Again, it is the Father who is putting stock in the Son, not us. And so as we come in the Son's name through the Son on the basis of his merit, clinging to his promise, the Father acknowledges and accepts our prayers. And so we must pray in the name of God's Son. That is on the basis of his merit, the basis of his authority, his accomplishment, his finished work, and his promise. And then it says that we need to be aided by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Scripture teaches us, Ephesians 6, Jude, about verse 20 or 21, that we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that you're supposed to pray in tongues? No. To pray in the Spirit is analogous to what it means to pray in the name of God's Son. To pray in the Spirit is not to have some sort of esoteric experience, But to pray in the Spirit is to pray consciously, dependent upon the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:26, who actually intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And so the Spirit is our intercessor. This is actually a glorious dimension of prayer from a Trinitarian viewpoint. We pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. The Son intercedes for us as our mediator, our great high priest, and the Spirit also intercedes for us as our advocate. So we have an advocate in heaven, the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we also have an advocate who dwells within us, and both intercede. And so when we go to pray, we ought to consciously acknowledge that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to pray real prayers. Have you ever prayed prayerless prayers? Ever just prayed and just kind of said the words and you were absolutely sure that if those words even did hit the ceiling, the minute that they did, they fell right back down? Then there are times where you pray and you actually have a sense of God's nearness, God's presence, God's help. And it is those times that the Spirit communicates to us that He is indeed helping us. Now, that's not to say that just if you don't feel it, that it doesn't happen. That's not the case. Thankfully, that's not the case, because then about 94% of my prayers would be prayerless prayers. But you are conscious of the Spirit's power in our prayers, and you go to the Father in the Son's name, dependent on the power of the Spirit, and then according to the will of the Father. Now, that last little line is what often gives us fits in prayer, right? Because we want to know, what's the great question of the Christian life? What's God's will for my life, and how can I pray according to God's will? And of course, do you think that what God actually means is like the old, what was that show with Monty Hall, and he had the three doors behind him? Let's make a deal. And God says, now what I've got for you is my will, but it's behind either door number one, door number two, or door number three. What's your choice? Oh, you missed it. You get a donkey instead of my will. Okay. Remember, they'd open up the door sometimes and there'd be, you know, a donkey or, you know, or something like that. That's not the way that God's will works. Thank God. I mean, God is not, His will is not a game of hide and seek. All right? When it says that we pray according to God's will, we need to understand that biblically there's a fundamental distinction in God's word between God's sovereign will or His secret will and His revealed will. God's secret will or His sovereign will is just that. It's secret. And there is no encouragement or summons in Scripture to try to discern that which is secret and belongs to the eternal counsel of God. God's revealed will is that which He has unfolded for us in Scripture. So will there be times where we are praying about a specific issue and we will not actually know what God's will in that issue is? Yes. Will there be times where we actually are praying about something where we clearly know what God's revealed will is and we can pray according to that? Yes. And so when it comes to those issues that belong to God's secret counsel, and the confession says you need to pray according to God's will, there's a sense in which we pray in submission to God's sovereign will. There are times where we say exactly what Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. There are times where we yield and we don't know. There are other times where we lay hold of something and we're earnestly praying. And then God actually does something in our hearts where he brings about a change. So there have been times, for instance, in my own Christian life where there was something in front of me that I was praying about, and I was praying that God would make it go one way, and then it ended up going another way. Did God answer those prayers? Yes. God did answer those prayers. He didn't answer them the way that I wanted him to answer. There are other times something's in front of you. You're praying about it. You're determined. And then through the course of prayer, all of a sudden you realize, Lord, this is my own ambition. This is my own desires. And I yield my heart to yours. And I pray that you would do what you will. And all of a sudden there's a transformation that happens in the prayer process. And I would submit to you that the primary purpose for us praying is not for us to try to tell God what to do, but for God to transform our will and desire according to His. And so prayer is for the sanctification process, not for us to inform God about how to run our world better. And so we pray according to His will. We pray in accordance with what He's revealed very clearly. We yield to that which is His sovereign will. And this is all a part of our prayer life in worship. Now, it says at the last line, it says united prayer, that is the idea of corporate prayer, when offered, must always be in a known language. Now, you'd make a huge historical mistake if you thought that the confession was talking about charismatic worship and speaking in tongues. Do you know why? Because in 1677, you didn't have charismatics standing up in church speaking in tongues. Just historically, as a matter of fact. So when the confession says, when united in prayer, spoken in a known tongue, there are two things that are in view. What would have been considered the language of prayer for centuries and centuries and centuries? Latin. Latin. It could be that there were tendencies among some to offer up, for instance, the Gloria Patri in Latin, the Our Father, or to pray in Latin. Also, what city did the confession originate in? London. Even back in the 17th century, London was a cosmopolitan city that had people from different nations and ethnic backgrounds. And it's very possible that in the context of corporate prayer, somebody stood up and started to pray in Canadian. And the confession would have said, no, pray in English, all right, or Spanish or whatever other unknown tongue there may be represented. Now, is there application for us today living in a post-charismatic age? And the answer is, of course there is. If prayer, and this is one of the points of 1 Corinthians 14, if prayer or preaching for that matter is to be edifying to the people, it must be intelligible. It must be understood. And so the confession says that it is to be offered in a known tongue. That is the common language of the people that are assembled. Paragraph 4. Prayer is to be made for lawful things and for men of all sorts now living or as yet unborn. But prayer is not to be made for the dead nor for those who are known to be guilty of the sin unto death. And so it moves in paragraph 4 to the things that you actually can pray for or should pray for. And notice the living and the not yet born. Who does Paul tell us to pray for in Ephesians 6:18? All the saints. Do you actually know all the saints? Do you think it's okay to actually pray broad, sweeping prayers for all the saints? Absolutely. By the way, it is right and good to pray broad, sweeping prayers for missions, for the advance of God's kingdom, for all of the saints, for all the persecuted church, so forth. We are to pray for not only the saints, but we're also to pray for the lost. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul is very clear that he makes unceasing intercession on behalf of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And if it were possible, he himself would be cut off for them. There is a sense in which Paul implored God on behalf of those whom he knew who were lost for their salvation. And so we pray earnestly for those who are lost. That means we pray for our children. We pray for lost relatives. We pray for lost neighbors. We pray for rulers and authorities. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. And by the way, if you think about when Paul writes 1 Timothy, probably around 63, 64. And who actually is the emperor during that period of time? Nero. And Paul says you pray for him, you pray for governors, you pray for rulers, you pray. By the way, Paul doesn't have in mind just praying for good kings or righteous rulers or Christian officials. As we're going to see in our study in Acts, here's Gallio who ends up letting Paul go, but he's totally indifferent to the fact that there's a beating going on right in front of him. You can't exactly say that the man was a totally righteous pro-council, but yet Paul says, you pray for all of these people. That means we pray for Republicans and Democrats and independents. We pray for those who are in authority over us. That is God's will for us, to pray for those who are rulers over us. We pray for those who shall be born hereafter. Curious, how many of you parents started praying for your children before they were even born? Right? Is that biblical? Of course it is. John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus prays for all the disciples who would believe through the first generation of disciples' witness, and none of them had been born yet, including us. Psalm 102, verse 18, prays for a generation which has yet to be born. And so it is lawful to pray for the living and those not yet born. We should intercede for them. But then notice the confession gives a prohibition. Who shouldn't you pray for? The dead. Who in the world would pray for the dead? Lots of people pray for the dead. Roman Catholics, Mormons. We were watching I don't even know if I should admit this or not, but we were watching a classic movie the other night, Nacho Libre. And, of course, he's a monk. And he goes into church, and there's all these candles. And one of the kids said, "Where are all the candles for?" All the candles, you light those candles to intercede for those who are in purgatory. That's the idea. You light the candles for those who are in purgatory, and it's an act of intercession. And the confession says very clearly, you don't pray for the dead. And the very simple reason is that the state of the dead is unalterably fixed, and prayer cannot help them. If a saint dies, he goes right into the presence, immediate presence of Christ, and what good can your prayers do for that saint who is now experiencing the ultimate good, right? On the other hand, the same is true of those who die in an unbelieving state. They are eternally separated from God, and what good can your prayers do for those who have died once and then face the judgment? And the answer is nothing. And so the confession says, there are lots of lawful things to pray about. You can pray for people who are living. You can pray for people who are yet to be born, but you don't pray for the dead. Your prayers profit them nothing. Then the confession says, nor should you pray for those known to be guilty of the sin unto death. Now, frankly, I wish the confession wouldn't have said this because, Charlie, what's it mean? It's hard, isn't it? It's a difficult passage. It comes from 1 John, so go ahead and turn there. First John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All right? All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, I will grant you that this is one of the most difficult passages in the whole epistle of 1 John. And all of verse 16 is difficult. First of all, if you see a brother committing sin, so in other words, there's a brother that is doing something that is observably sinful, right? What should you do? You ask God, and then notice, New American Standard actually puts God in the text, and all the text just says, he shall ask, and he will give life to those who commit sin, not to death. It's actually ambiguous. I think the New American Standard is right putting God in there. But what's it mean? You see a brother committing a sin, so it's something observable. You pray to God, and then God, in response to your prayer, gives that person life because they were not sinning the sin unto death. I mean, let's face it, it's difficult, right? I mean, on the one hand, let's say that life is eternal life. You pray for somebody who's in sin, God answers your prayer, and God in turn then gives that person eternal life. Do you like that theology? No. Does that determine what the text means? No. So now, let me just say that that is a possible meaning of the text because James says at the end of his epistle that if anyone actually turns a brother back, he will save his soul from death. Okay? And so there is language like that in the Bible. Now here's the surprise of the morning. Oftentimes the Bible will speak in terms that you and I are not comfortable with. Have you noticed that? Sometimes the Bible says things and we're like, I don't like the way it says that. Well, God didn't consult any of us to make sure that everything was couched in the language that we want it to be couched in so that we feel theologically comfortable with what it says. And so is it possible that the idea is you see a brother and he's committing sin and God actually answers your prayer and then God gives him life, and that's very possible. Okay. Now, we'll leave that there for now. Let's look at the next part because this is what the confession alludes to. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So John says there's two people in front of you. One is a brother who's committing sin, not unto death. You ask God, God gives that brother life. But then there's another one who is committing or has committed sin unto death. And John says, I don't say that you should pray for that one. Now, there's two things about this text. One is, what is the sin talked about, being talked about, right? And then the second is, what is the death that's being talked about, all right? I wish it were more clear. We do know from 1 John, reading the whole book, that there were what many New Testament scholars call secessionists, not cessationists, but secessionists, those who actually had seceded from the congregation, 1 John 2:19 is a classic example. They went out from us, the secessionists. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they'd have been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us to show that they were not of us. Okay, that's 1 John 2:19. And those who abandoned the Christian congregation were also those who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. And what does John actually call them in 1 John 2? Antichrist. Okay? Calls them Antichrist. If you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh and Jesus is not from God, you're of Antichrist. And so some people, some New Testament scholars think that what's in view in 1 John 5:16 is the secessionists who actually are denying Christ and had gone out from the Christian congregation. In other words, they were those who had apostatized. And so, if that's right, then what is being said is, John says, if you see a brother, that's one who's in the assembly and he's sinning, you pray, God gives that brother life. If you see someone who's actually committed that sin unto death, which is apostasy, in other words, John says, I say that you don't pray for that one. Now, do you like that? No, we don't like that either. Why? Because we want to say, well, you pray for that person no matter what. Isn't that what we want to say? What we want to say is, you pray until that person has stopped breathing. That's what we want to say. But you know, God told Jeremiah numerous times, stop praying for the Jews. Jeremiah chapter 7, for instance. I say to you, don't pray for this people and this city. Why? Because I've slated them for judgment and nothing's going to change my mind. So is it possible that when you see somebody abandon the Christian faith, that John could be saying, that's the sin unto death, and I say, don't pray for them? That is a possibility. What we do is we too often are far too oriented at a horizontal level to how we view the Christian life. And God says, you know what, if you're going to deny my son and abandon the Christian community, you're not my friend, you're my enemy. And so is that a possible meaning? The answer is yes. I'd like to offer one other possible meaning. And I like this better than the other, but I realize that that doesn't determine which one's right. You don't do biblical interpretation by which one you like better. Okay. What if the death being spoken of in 1 John 5:16 is actually physical death? If it's physical death, and then John says, if you see your brother committing sin not leading to death, in other words, he's still breathing, pray for him, God will give him life. As God will turn him. But if you see someone who's committed the sin unto death, that is, they've actually sinned and have died, I say, don't pray for them. Now, if it's physical death, then it actually is, it's fairly easy. But the problem is that we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. Physical death actually ends up being a nice, neat little exegetical package. Okay? If you see somebody sinning and they're not dead, keep praying for them. But if you see somebody sinning and they die, stop praying. I like that. But that doesn't determine anything. So, what in the world do we make of you don't pray for the dead, and you don't pray for those who are guilty of the sin unto death? I don't really know. I know that there are people who are apostates that I still pray for. Why? Because you never know. You love them. You want to see them turn. And so what does 1 John 5:16 mean? What does the confession mean? I don't know. So let's move on. If it's spiritual death, I'm sure that that's true. I'm sure that that's true. Well, that's the question. I mean, how would you see it? It's observable in the first part, isn't it? If you see a brother committing a sin, not unto death, it's observable. And so it is a difficult passage. And so do you keep praying for those that have fallen away? And the answer is, yeah. If it's physical death, then it's easy. It's a cinch. It's, you know, because that's observable, right? Okay. If they drop over dead, then you go, okay, well, no need to hold a prayer meeting. What's that? Yeah, it's probably the person that's sinning. Their death. Okay? So, I know that, I also know that we don't like it when we come to a difficult passage and the ultimate answer is, I don't know. Okay? I mean, I don't like that. I don't like saying, I don't know. But there are times where you just have to say, I don't know. All right? And so, I don't know. I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Okay? Now that may be like the third time in 14 years that I've said I don't know. But I honestly just don't know. So that's the prayer part of the elements of worship. And then paragraph 5, it's the reading of Scripture, preaching and hearing of the Word, the instructing and admonishing of one another by means of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with heartfelt thankfulness to the Lord, the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are all parts of divine worship to be performed obediently, intelligently, faithfully, reverently, with godly fear. Moreover, on special occasions, solemn humiliation, fastings, and thanksgivings ought to be observed in a holy and reverential manner. One of the other elements of Christian worship obviously needs to be the reading of Scripture. Now, can you actually go to the Old Testament and find that Scripture reading was part and parcel of Old Covenant worship? Yeah, all over the place. And in fact, you've got in Joshua, Nehemiah, Ezra, where they actually stood for the reading of God's Word. And in the Ezra text, guess what? Or the Joshua text, they stand from sun up to noon to hear the Word read. That's a lot of Scripture reading. And the little ones stood and heard too. Just a note, those little ones understand a whole lot more than we give them credit for. A lot more. And so, reading Scripture, the public reading of Scripture, Paul turns around and tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture. And so, Scripture reading is a part, it's an element of biblical worship. Now, in 1689, when the confession is done, you know they had a practice of doing, and that is they would read an entire chapter in the New Testament in the morning and an entire chapter of the Old Testament at night, and that way they worked through the entirety of the whole counsel of God. Most people in those days did not actually possess their own personal copy of Scripture. And so the public reading of the Word was a very important way of communicating the whole counsel of God. But they were serious. Now, in our day, there is not a whole lot that's exciting to people about standing up and reading a book. But again, it's God who gets to determine what makes up our worship and not us. You know what we do? We end up saying to ourselves, well, you know what? If we have an unbeliever that comes in, they're not going to understand everything that we read in the scriptures, and they're not going to understand Psalm 68. And you know, after all, that's 32 verses. And so that's really long, and that's going to be somewhat boring to them. And so we're not going to do that. Anyway, that doesn't determine what makes up an act of worship. What makes up an act of worship is God says, do this. And so we read the scripture, in our worship. Here's something that I find absolutely amazing, and that is liberal mainline churches that don't even believe in the inspiration and authority of scripture read more scripture in their public worship services than evangelical churches that say we believe in the authority and inerrancy of scripture. Why is that? Is it not more important for us to hear what God says than for what we have to say? And so it is a neglected but vital part of worship. We've chosen to work through the Psalms and use those Psalms as a call to worship. We consciously make sure that we read the entire block of Scripture before the preaching so that not only is the context set before everybody, but so that we are giving ourselves to the public reading of God's Word. We actually also stand when we read God's Word. And when I'm preaching in other places, it's amazing. This is not a widely held practice anymore. But when I'm away preaching, I'll actually ask them to stand if they're not in the custom of standing for the reading of God's Word. Why? Because that's the pattern that you see in Scripture. They stood to hear the Word of God read. Why stand? Because it is an act of reverence to the Scriptures. In the Scottish churches after the Reformation, everybody would be seated and it would be quiet in silent prayer. And then a guy called a beadle, that is a B-E-A-D-L-E, would come walking in, and he would come walking in holding the scriptures, and he would walk down. And you know what happened as he came in holding the scriptures, walking down the middle of the aisle of the church? Everybody stood up. And then he would walk around, and the pulpit usually was up off of the ceiling or the wall. Wouldn't that be kind of cool? And then he would put the scriptures down on what they called the sacred desk or the pulpit, and everybody would stand until the scripture was placed on the pulpit. And then there was another practice, and I wouldn't mind us doing this, and that is that after the scripture was read, the reader would say, and thus reads the word of the Lord, and the congregation would say in unison, thanks be to God. Why? Because God's word is precious. It's powerful. It is His word. And to come into contact with God's word is to come into contact with God Himself. Well, I'm out of time. Let me just touch on preaching and hearing the word. Obviously, preaching is an element of biblical worship. Isn't it interesting? Actually, one of the key texts for inspiration, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Where's that? 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay? All scripture is God-breathed, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, furnished for every good work. And then he gets to chapter 4, and there's a break for us, so we stop reading in our devotions, and so we miss the connection. And then Paul says, I solemnly charge you. All scripture is God-breathed, Timothy, and I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and the appearing of Christ and the coming of His kingdom, and when He will judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Preach the word, be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all patience and instruction, teaching. And so here's the God-breathed scripture, and what is the command? Preach the word. Okay? So it is the preaching of the word that's an element of worship. And The reformers were absolutely clear that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. To take the Scripture and to explain it and to apply it faithfully is God's living Word to His people. Okay? Notice also that it is hearing that is an act of worship. You know what happens in our culture is that people say, you know what, I mean, okay, look at Grace Community Church. What a bunch of people absolutely stuck in the past. I mean, here you've got some guy who goes on and on and on, and it's a monologue. And, you know, after all, studies have determined that you only remember about 5 to 8% of what you've heard. And so what we need to do is we need to get away from that, because that is an antiquated mode of communication. And we need to do something that's dynamic, something that's dialogical, something that draws you in so that you're not just passive. Biblically speaking, hearing the Word of God is not passive. It is an active thing that we do in obedience to God. If you're sitting there passively, you shouldn't. You should be sitting there mentally, spiritually active, interacting with the Word of God. And that is not a passive event. It is an active event. And so not only is the preaching of the Word of God an act of worship, but the hearing of the Word of God is an act of worship. Hearing it with a view to believing it, hearing it with a view to obeying it, hearing it with a view to being sanctified by it. And that's what we're going to do in the hour to come. And so I would remind all of us that what we are about to do at 10:30 has been ordained and ordered by God Himself. It's not just the good ideas of a few old dead guys. It is ordered and ordained by the living God. And there is really nothing that we will do all week that is more important than when we lift our hearts and our minds up to heaven and sing to God and pray to God and hear from God. That is the most important thing we'll do this week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You in the precious name of Jesus, and we thank You for the access we have to You in prayer. Lord, even now, talking to the God of the universe in Jesus' name. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to be able to hear Your Word, and we pray that in the hour to come, You would meet us in Jesus' name. Amen.